Good morning, everyone. Great to see you today. Hope you're all doing well. Let's turn our attention to our topic that we are discussing now, trusting God in adversity. And before I even begin, let me just remark that today might be a struggle for some of you, and only some of you. Others have already resolved these issues in your lives. But you know that what we really believe in our hearts, what we believe with our minds, becomes transformed into our behaviors, into our hands and what we do with them, our feet where they take us, and the words which we say. You do know that there are very difficult issues in the scriptures which have no final explanation. We've already seen that with the topic, the problem of evil, which we discussed in the last 2 weeks. You also know that in terms of the person of Jesus Christ, that the Nicene Creed said that he's fully God and fully man in one person. The Westminster Confession of Faith adds one person, two natures, the nature that he has, which is God, and the nature which he has, which is fully human, in one person without mixture. That meant that the divine did not interfere with the human, nor the human with the divine. So when Jesus wept, that was not his humanity. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was not his deity. It was Jesus. Jesus wept, fully God, fully man. Jesus raised Lazarus, fully God, fully man. But there's no one, no theologian, no John Calvin, no Martin Luther, no Carl F. H. Henry, no R.C. Sproul, that today or ever could explain that. Today we're going to look at one of these issues, and the reason it comes now is because it's a bedrock philosophical, theological position, and depending upon where you are, it will help or not help when you approach trials and difficulties and adversities in your life. I remember my own life when I was in college, particularly when I started studying the scriptures in the original Greek language. I had the privilege of having a Greek professor who taught me for 3 years, first classical Greek and then Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament. And I began to spend time every day in the Word and studying these concepts and these ideas, many of them which would not be resolved for several years. And so if you are struggling with anything that I have to say today or with any of the quotations that I give from eminent theologians and thinkers, then just know that I understand. You don't have to believe what is presented today, but I do present it as a position that I've taken since seminary, and I've never wavered after studying the Bible for over 40 more years. I do say this, that if you can see it in the Word, if you will go back and study the Word from Genesis to Revelation, and God gives you the eyes to see what I believe to be the truth about this, I do believe that it fits perfectly in with our discussion of trusting God in adversity, and I hope even today that you'll be able to see that. So with that, let's begin. Having spent 2 lectures wrestling with the problem of evil, we will now turn our attention to the topic of sovereignty and control. This is a major issue for anyone who has adopted the values of personal peace and affluence. Francis Schaeffer, toward the end of his life, when he wrote his great book, How Then Shall We Live, talks about the cry of the human heart in our modern time for personal peace and affluence over anything else in life. To use the words of Francis Schaeffer, personal peace, he writes, means just to be left alone. In fact, many atheists who would say God doesn't exist might still say, if he does exist, I really wish he would just leave me alone. An agnostic might say that as well. But personal peace also means not to be troubled by the troubles of other people. Other people may bring things into our lives which cause us pain, adversity, whether across the world or across the city. To live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. And I think that word personally disturbed could be used very broadly. Disturbed because we have an ache in our body, because we're terribly sick, because we have a financial issue that it looks as if there's no immediate solution to it. So we can be disturbed emotionally, spiritually, physically, in many different ways. But the other word Schaefer uses is the word affluence. Affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things, things, and more things, a success judged by an ever-higher level of material abundance. Well, control is what we use to see to it that our lives move ahead just as we plan, perhaps from an early age. And I've said this before in this class on more than one occasion, and not to show any hands or any responses, but I really wonder how many people started out in life as a young boy, a young girl, and you wanted a particular dream to come about in your life. And as you grew older into middle school, high school, you began to think more seriously. And then in college, what will I major in? And what industry or what work will I go into? But it's very doubtful if even in this class, with those of you who left high school and you went into college and 4 years later you graduated and went into the workforce, I wonder how many are where you are today compared to what you planned to be when you were much younger. Many people never even used the degree that they earned in college. Certainly that would be my case, majoring in mathematics, even though I would learn later that mathematics would help me in the language of Hebrew, but I didn't know that at the time, and certainly I'm not a mathematician nor use that today. Many still remember the famous statement made by Jim Elliot, who along with four other missionaries was speared to death by the Aucca Indians deep in Ecuador's rainforest on a strip of white sand on the Curuay River on January the 8th, 1956. And Jim had written, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." For many of you, that's a well-known statement and one that you've heard for many, many years. He gives what he cannot keep. What are the things that we cannot keep? Well, Martin Luther said it this way: what I have in my own hand, I usually lose. But what I put into God's hand is, and forevermore, will be in my possession. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, but we know that anything that we own in terms of a material possession, even our own lives, can be taken from us at any time. Fats Domino is now no longer with us. Neither is the rock musician Tom Petty. Life can take a turn, as all of us know, and what we have had in terms of possessions or even our thinking, as we all know people who have dementia or Alzheimer's. So he gives what he cannot keep. It means that we can sacrifice and we can give away of ourselves, we can give away of our resources, our possessions, but it's because we can't keep it. The rust comes in and rusts, and the moth comes in and eats, and that is a treasure that Jesus spoke about which resides here on earth. But he says, on the opposite end of the spectrum, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So in the second part of Jim Elliot's great phrase, He says he gains what he cannot lose. There are certain things which cannot be taken from us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in writing the Gulag Archipelago, realized that God had set him free from the Gulag with the stories of thousands of people who died and suffered in the Siberian Gulag. And he knew that he had an obligation to report those. But in prison, in the introduction to the Gulag Archipelago, Volume 1, he says, "Bless you, prison, bless you," because it was there that he found Christ. And instead of losing himself, he gained eternal life while he had every deprivation possible in the Siberian jail. So in 16 brief words, Jim Elliot invites us to examine a major key which will help us understand how to trust God in adversity, and that's the word relinquishment. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. When we consider the issue of control, we might even think of something fun and maybe even a little bit silly about the TV remote control. Who has control of the remote control in your home? But we all have some measure of control. Not all of it is wrong, because God has given us the creation mandate to subdue the earth and to fill the earth, to populate it for his glory. We have the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the cultural mandate, all of which are the commands that God has given us to fulfill. So there has to be a measure of control. So if you ever go to a counselor or to a psychologist or psychiatrist, and they tell you you're a control freak, it may be that you've gone beyond the normal boundaries of control, but everyone has some control in their lives, and it's necessary. We do want everyone to have control over steering their car on the road that we're driving on. And we do want doctors to have control over the medicines that go into our bodies. But when we consider the issue of control, we are really talking about rulership or sovereignty and the questions it raises. For instance, number one, am I really the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul? Here's a question for you that would come to you from two existential philosophers. If they were alive and they were sitting or standing up here on stage with me, I would turn to Jean-Paul Sartre, the most famous of the French existentialists, who wrote more than anyone else did ever as he penned his great works. Most people with research can write 3 to 5 pages a day. Jean-Paul Sartre wrote 25 pages a day. He was a genius. And Jean-Paul Sartre would say, what you really long for is freedom. That's your goal. That's what an existentialist is. On my right, I would introduce you to another French existentialist, Albert Camus. And he would say also, you want freedom, but he's going to give you the end of the story. And he's going to tell you that the only way out of this world is suicide. So that's his answer to the issue of total freedom in a person's life. So are you really the master of your own fate? Are you really the captain of your own soul? Here's the question. How much control do you really have over what will happen to you this afternoon? Number two, how much control do I really have over life events? With the great weathermen that we have today around the nation and scientists, you mean no one really could control Irma going into Texas? The earthquake in Mexico, no one could figure that out and stop it before it happened. No. Number three, do I believe in a comprehensively providential God, or am I committed to one of three others, some add a fourth to this philosophy? Number one, are you committed to tychism, that we live in a chance world where everything happens randomly with no determination, no plan, no power behind it? Or what about fatalism? That something happens and it was bound to happen and you just had to endure it and go through it? Or is there some kind of determinism, as Thomas Jefferson would embrace, Benjamin Franklin would embrace it, and every deist that has or does still live, which means that God built the world with all these moral laws and physical laws, like the second law of thermodynamics or the law of gravity, and he put all of these in the world, and then he set back to watch the world wind down as if it were some mechanical clock. That's determinism. Number four, is God in control of my seemingly contradictory and perplexing circumstances? How many of us, and I put myself in the group, how many of us have been in situations where we just cry out to the Lord, "Why me, Lord?" Or it may just be the one-word question with desperation, "Why?" Because the heartache is so wrong. The heartache is so strong. I remember to this day my first wife telling me that she was so in love with this drug dealer that she had found in Fort Lauderdale and started having an affair with him, that she would die for him, something she had never said to me. And I remember that moment as if it was just happening. And I'd never been able to describe it, and I don't think I've ever shared it publicly before. But I really am wanting to move this away from an intellectual discussion and make it more personal, because it's personal to you. And that is that moment, it felt as if a knife going right into my heart, a physical knife, could not have hurt more than words, those words that came out of her mouth. It's amazing how agonizing it is to lose a baby. I've not lost one, though my son was hit by a drunk driver at the age of 2 and barely missed running over his head by about 10 inches, nearly lost Ryan. And so all of us have either close calls, you've lost a son or a daughter, we know that in this class, you've lost a mom, a dad, you experienced the divorce of your parents, you lost a high school friend. I lost 3 on the night of our graduation, 3 friends who got drunk after graduation and flipped their car several times, and all of them were killed on that evening. And so the list goes on and on about the pains and the losses and the illnesses and the deaths that we have experienced personally and for those around us, and that is the deaths. So is God in control of my seemingly contradictory and perplexing circumstances? Would it be surprising to you today to hear me say, after the adversities in my own life, that I would never want to go back? Do you know that my life was an upward pattern? Early in my life, all the way through elementary, middle school, high school, on into college, some of the best days of my life. Seminary was absolutely fantastic for 3 straight years. Going down to Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale, fantastic. To be with such an amazing group of pastors and people and friends and elders. And then to have my life come unravel. One man said to me one day, I'm glad that your trajectory did not continue to go up, because I'm afraid you would have been very difficult to live with and be around. So today I'm thankful for the mercies of God that took me to the bottom, where the only place I had to look was up. And to be able to find and see him, we'll be going there in other weeks, but not specifically today. So number 5, how does God relate to an adverse turn of events? How does he see it? What is he thinking when he causes or allows, and we'll look at that later as well, that he causes or allows things into our lives which we literally hate? And we would give anything, even money, if we could pay our way out of a circumstance that was really, really difficult. And most of us think to a previous time in our lives where things were really better. We were physically stronger and healthier. We may have had more friends than we have now. There may have been a location where you lived that you prefer to where you live now. There are some of these things that happen in our lives, and we can never go back. As the film A Trip to Bountiful really depicts with Geraldine Page, the last movie she made before she died. Well, what's the meaning of sovereignty? What is a sovereign, first of all? A sovereign is one who has supremacy or rank above or authority over others. A superior, a ruler, governor, lord, or master, that is, of persons. Frequently applied to the deity in relation to created things. So even a non-believer might use the word instead of God, the sovereign one, the almighty one. Well, sovereignty, very close in definition, means supremacy in respect of power, domination, or rank, supreme dominion, authority, or rule. Wayne Grudem, whom I had the privilege of getting to know at the European Leadership Forum over several years before he developed Parkinson's disease and had to step back. He wrote a great systematic theology which received the praises of so many theologians around the world, including J.I. Packer. He writes, God's exercise of power over his creation is also called God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his exercise of rule as sovereign or king over his creation. Now, may I pause once again? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's an eternal, infinite being who really is the sovereign Lord over everything that is? You might in general say that, but I wonder if in your own thoughts you would allow it to go all the way down to every single detail in your life. It's been hard to figure, hasn't it, how God can say in his word about us that the very hairs of our heads are numbered. He would not go through any process of counting. If he were to go to one of the grand libraries in the world, he would never have to pull a book off a shelf to read a page. He would just know it automatically and what the next word is in the next paragraph immediately. That's the immediacy of God's knowledge, or what we call as one of his attributes, omniscience. He knows everything eternally at once without discovery, without investigation. And so how is it that when you go to the beach in the panhandle of Florida, for instance, that you could pick up a whole handful of sand and it would take you many, many hours to count just that handful, but God knows all the beaches of the Mediterranean, including Tel Aviv and Fort Lauderdale and Myrtle Beach and all over the world. He knows the number of sands, particles of sand, immediately because he made every one of them. And then when you think of 2 billion stars approximately in the 200 billion galaxies of the world, you read in the scriptures that God knows the names of every one of those stars. And so that's why the psalmist in Psalm 139 cries out, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And he just is at a loss. It's too wonderful for me. And that he couldn't wrap his hands, he couldn't wrap his mind around it. And so as we go through this today, I'm asking these questions because I want to get more personal with you, to have you think about what you really do believe, what you're really committed to. I personally believe that the routes that all of you took today were determined by you, but also determined by God before he ever made the first object in real time, in real space. He knew you before you were ever born, and your days were numbered. He knew how long you would live before you were ever created in your mother's womb. Well, there's another position, though, and many people take it, and I like to take the other position, and I think most of you know that I try to read 50% of works from significant Christian thinkers, but also I read 50% in the world of secular humanism and atheism, agnosticism, those that don't believe in a God or one who is remote. So I have read John Stuart Mill, his book on liberty. He was a parliamentarian in England, and he was also one of the fathers of utilitarianism, which simply means in ethics that what he would say is, in making ethical decisions, we simply need to do the greatest good for the greatest number of people. That's the ultimate philosophy of utilitarianism, utility, doing what seems to work. So what does he say in his book on liberty? Over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. And so there are two positions that I'm presenting to you today. Either there is a God in heaven, a triune God who's sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations and elements, or we rose up from the primordial slime, as it were, after the Big Bang, and we ourselves rose to the point where now we have free choice and we are sovereign over everything. And by the way, as some would say, and no one is going to tell me what to do. But actually, that's a false sentence, because circumstances are going to tell him or her what to do, and death is going to tell him or her what to do and at what time. And the Grim Reaper will show up in a car accident or at a bedside and say, "How free are you, really?" God's first self-disclosure is almighty. Doesn't come until the 17th chapter of Genesis. This is my wonderful friend, fatherly mentor that I had for over 40 years, Dr. Gerard van Groningen, PhD from the University of Amsterdam, genius, spoke Dutch, spoke Hebrew, spoke English, and read other languages like German. And he was my professor in biblical theology and in Hebrew as one of my Old Testament professors for 3 years, but he was also my faculty advisor from the first day that I set foot on campus. And van Groningen has now written, before his death 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, at the age of 93, he wrote this three-volume series on From Creation to Consummation, on the Old Testament and how God worked in the covenant of grace to bring us to the point where God calls us his children, that Christ died for us. And so he is the first one that shared with us as a class, and then me personally as I had questions for him, "You mean this is the first time this word is used in the Bible? Well, what about in Genesis 1? And this is before I was able to read Hebrew, and now I know that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that it was Elohim, Elohim, the plural form of El, which means God, which contains a plurality of persons in the Godhead. But he did not reveal himself as this name, which Amy Grant sang about years ago, in the early part of her career, El Shaddai, El Shaddai." And many of you could hum the tune in your own minds and hearts right now. God had never revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai until now. The strong and foremost deity referred to himself as El Shaddai from Genesis 17:1. The generally accepted connotation of Shaddai is that of a combination of the concepts all-powerful and elevated, or exalted and majestic. These concepts, strong, power, foremost, exalted, and majestic, can be expressed in combination by the term sovereign. Excuse me just for a moment. What we would call in English a pregnant word, that it's not just a word that means king, but it has all these other elements in the word. Now, as we go forward, Van Groningen says, Yahweh God repeatedly revealed he was and is the sovereign king, the omnipotent ruler of the entire cosmic kingdom. So right now, God has every fact about our moon that can be known because he made it. He knows every cell in Carol Light's body, every single one of them, and he's not mystified. He is not in a pattern of going back to the medical library to research her condition. He knows it all, again, eternally at once. All aspects were under his positive rule. Who? Well, all the descendants of the patriarchs, his covenant agents, Moses and Aaron, his brother, the Egyptian nation under the pharaohs, the heart of its ruler, all elements, sand, hydrogen, plutonium, forces and laws in nature, and not least of all, the parasitic kingdom of Satan. That too is under his sovereign rule, so that Satan is on a leash, and the length of the leash and his involvement in your life in temptation and diabolical intertwining things into your life are under God's sovereign rule as well, as we see especially in the case of Job, when Satan says, have you considered my servant Job? In this revelation of his kingship, his virtues of omnipotence, wisdom, compassion, righteousness, justice, patience, goodness, mercy, grace, majestic glory, and holiness came to ever clearer expression. At this point, I would simply ask, is this the God that you know, the God that you love, the God that you worship? That's the God who is, according to God's own self-disclosure in his word. I've only selected four out of many passages in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word El Shaddai is used. Here, four. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. If there's anything that you and I want in a time of physical trauma, financial difficulties, we want to know that there's someone powerful enough to deal with the issue that is over and beyond a family member, even a wonderful person in the medical community. We want to know that there is a power that extends far beyond anyone or anything that we can see. Does it make sense then why people go to real witches? Do you know, it was 20 years ago that there were more witches in the UK than there were Anglican pastors. People seeking them out. And how many places around Atlanta do you travel on various roads where you see a palm reader with the sign open, looking for somebody to tell you the future or what lies ahead on your own journey in life? In Job 6, it says, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me, my spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. So Job calls God the Almighty. In Job also, by the way, that's the place where the most frequent occurrence of El Shaddai is found, at least 17 times in the book of Job. God has made my heart faint. So when you get discouraged, when you're depressed, could God be doing that? You would say, oh, no, God would never do that. He's always good. You're going to be surprised to learn in the scriptures that God sends evil, uses evil, and yet he's never the author of evil. It's a major issue. So Job says, God made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Have you ever been terrified and had night dreams or nightmares? Have you ever been terrified even in the day? All these fears. It may be because of something that happened in the past, but it also may be that God strikes terror in a person's heart. I'm not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face, because Job, to the very end, claimed his innocence before God, that he really was upright and righteous. Psalm 91, one of my favorites, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's a great place to be, under the pinion of his wings, being shielded from life experiences by the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So it's not surprising that Elizabeth Elliot, who went home to be with the Lord in the last couple of years, she suffered with Alzheimer's and died. That was Jim Elliot's wife, if you don't know the story. The title of her book about Jim Elliot and the spearing of the five missionaries in Ecuador is called The Shadow of the Almighty. There are some insights I'd like to bring to you from Stephen Charnock. He was not well known in his own day, but after his death, they compiled all of his papers, and now it's a volume of over 1,000 pages on the existence and attributes of God. It is an absolute masterpiece. These are just a few from the 100 pages that are devoted just to the attribute of God's power. I've selected them from a study that I did with men in a discipleship group where we spent one whole year studying those 100 pages from Charnock on the power of God. By the way, one of the men in the group, he said, why do you call him Charnock? When you grill on the grill, you don't call that charcoal. But anyway, that one became a standing joke in our group. Charnock, number one. No one can free himself or herself from the power of God's hand. Doesn't matter how mad or disappointed we are with God, when an atheist cries out, if he or she ever does, leave me alone, that's an impossibility. Number two, finite man is unable to measure the incomprehensible omnipotence of God. Whatever you can think about regarding God's power is far greater than what we can imagine or think. Number three, God is never hindered from doing what he wills. Whatever he purposes in his heart, he is able to do. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he please. If he wants to heal, I'm going to continue to use this, Wayne, if it's okay with you. It's very appropriate, and I'm sensitive to it. If God wants Carol Light healed, there is no one that can prevent it. If God wants you out of your current difficulty, there is no person, there is no situation that can prevent it. Whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve. Number five, God's power cannot be checked, restrained, or frustrated. Six, the power of God is the application of his will to effect what it has resolved. And three more, number seven, the power of God is perpetually vigorous without any interruption. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He never gets too tired to stay up all night, so to speak, because he never goes to bed. And he watches over you even in the night hours, and the darkness cannot keep him from seeing everything that happens. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Number eight, as omnipotence is an ocean that cannot be fathomed, so the comforts from it are streams that cannot be exhausted. I want you to hear this, but only as a prelude to the various lectures that are still going to come, and not today. That is that by the time we come to the end, it's my prayer that you would see these streams, that you would see that whatever it is that you have been through or in the middle of, that you would see that God is enough for everything that we must endure in this life. And number 9, our evils can never be so great to oppress as his power is great to deliver us. So whatever the issue that you're facing in your life, do you tend to think this way? I do. And you might be going through a long trial, and one day you wake up and you say, could it be today that deliverance would come? And then at the end of the day, it didn't. And you wake up the next day, might it be today? Would God give me a new grace, a new strength? Would he bring healing? Would he bring provision? Might it be today? And I would say by now, everyone in the room would know something of this phrase used in your own way. My God, you might say, is an 11th hour and 59th minute God. Why is it that it seems that God waits to the very end? Have you noticed that? Why is it that when God said to Pharaoh, let my people go through Moses, that Moses didn't immediately do it? But it took 10 plagues until the children of Israel, who had been in bondage for over 400 years, were let go. And then what happens? They're out in the desert, and the Egyptians begin murmuring for good reason. Right before them is this huge body of water, the Red Sea, and behind them are the chariots of Egypt and the warriors coming after them. And they could only say, I wish we still had the leeks and onions back in Egypt. Better to live there on that sustenance than to die out here. And most scholars today would tell you that there were about 1.6 million Jews that Moses brought out of Egypt toward the promised land. But I'm telling you, as I've studied the passage and spoken with scholars about this, I don't believe one of those Jewish people, including Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, saw a way out. It was through the sea. They were hemmed in the front. They were hemmed in the back. And it's at the very last minute that God parts the Red Sea. And yes, I believe it happened in real time and space. And they walked through on dry ground and ultimately wound up in the Fertile Crescent, which is now Israel. Well, what's the relationship between trust and power? Our whole topic is about trusting God in adversity. And Stephen Charnock goes on to say there can be no trusting God without an eye to his power. If you don't believe that his power is the same as it was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, or that it was the same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead in his resurrection, then it would be very difficult to come to the point where you can really trust him if you don't believe he's sovereign over all and all-powerful to act. In the Westminster Assembly of 1643 to 1649, they wrote the longer and the shorter catechism. In question 12 says, what are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he hath for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. Again, I ask to be more personal with you and introspective in these ideas. Do you believe that God has had you from the time you were made? Do you believe that everything you went through, every relationship, through college, through sports, through business, whatever it might be, do you believe that God has had you, even in the most painful times? Well, the decrees of God, what are they? They are the eternal plans of God, whereby before the creation of the world, he determined to bring about everything that happens. This was a sticking point for me in studying the sovereignty of God. You mean when I get that splinter in my toe as a young boy? Yes. You mean when I was in my car accident in 1970 when two people were killed? Yes. Do you mean when I had whooping cough as a kid? Yes. Do you mean, and you fill in the blanks for your life and the various things that have happened. God has never, ever been away from you. Not only that, it's incapable that God be away from you because he promises in Hebrews 13, I will never, ever, 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 five times in the Greek language, leave you or forsake you. Because God is not only omniscient, but he's omnipresent, it means that he's everywhere eternally at once. And so where was God? Well, he was right there in the middle of whatever you were experiencing. That's one of the big questions that Dan Allender is asked, who wrote the book Wounded Heart, about women that had been raped and sexually abused. And all of them asked the question, where was God when I was being raped? And Dan's response is, he was right there with you. He was weeping as he saw you being so horribly offended and damaged. Well, the decrees of God are the decisions that God makes before the world was ever created. He had a plan. God's providential actions are the outworking of the eternal decrees that he made long ago. In Psalm 33:11, we read, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generation. No one can thwart the perfect plan of God. Continuing on the decrees of God, this is from Kyle and Delitzsch, two German theologians who have produced this 10-volume series of commentaries on the whole Old Testament and my go-to commentaries for getting into the Hebrew language at a great depth. The counsel of God, they say, commenting on that psalm, is the unity of the thoughts of his heart. We have divided hearts. Oh, I could see myself doing this, or I could see myself doing this, and I feel giftedness in this, and I could do that and this. God never has that discussion among the Trinity, because the whole counsel of his heart is one. I.e., of the ideas which form the inmost part, the ultimate motives of everything that takes place. And listen to this. The whole history of the world is the uninterrupted carrying out of a divine plan of salvation, the primary object of which is his people. But in and with these are included humanity at large. So you mean that God had a plan for Ahab and Jezebel? Absolutely. You mean God had a plan for those on the Titanic and the 1,500 that perished in the icy waters of the Atlantic, including John Jacob Astor and many others? Yes. You mean God really had a plan, as we're now on top of this in our own country, for Lee Harvey Oswald and Jack Ruby? Yes. It's an amazing plan. It's huge. Isaiah 46 says, what I've said, that will I bring about. What I've planned, that will I do. And then Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that will prevail. So then what is providence? Providence, as defined by the Westminster Confession, says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free, he's not compelled by anyone or anything, an immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So what is providence? I'm going to speed up a bit. I just noticed the time, and I would like to finish. So I'm going to go in a faster speed, give you the essence of this, and then hopefully be able to make it to the end. Providence, then, is the foreknowing and protective care of God, divine direction, control, and guidance. It means, from the two Latin words, pro and videre, it means foresight, foreknowledge, providence. But providence, knowing something ahead of time, is not the same thing as counsel, God actually planning it himself. One key idea on the next slide is that providence means provision. Look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Providence means fatherly care. God not only looks at us, but I want you to know he looks at every one of you. He looks straight at you and also after you. I'm going to skip A.A. Hodges' commentary. It's 2 pages long. It's excellent. But what I'm going to suggest is that you get this online and read it to go further if that's what you would enjoy. I will rather use God's Providence and a summary by Wayne Grudem, the theologian I mentioned just a bit ago, who is the one who now has Parkinson's. He's a wonderful man. He actually received his training as a systematic theologian under John Frame, whom I have cited here many times. So Wayne Grudem says, God is continually involved with all the created things in such a way that he, number one, he keeps them existing. He holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, he holds everything together so that water always has the properties of water. Fire always has the properties of fire. And a dog is always a dog. He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them, which is why we can have a periodic table in chemistry, because those do not begin to change and morph into another property or chemical. 2. Cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So cats act like cats, and lions act like lions, and monkeys act like monkeys. And thirdly, this one you may have trouble with, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. And so when in the war against Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab changes clothes to look like an ordinary soldier. He's no longer the king. And God told him, I'm taking your kingdom from you. I'm going to kill you. And a random arrow, the scripture says, was fired, and it went through the air. And though he had on full armor, the arrow went into the joints of the armor, struck Ahab, and killed him, just like God said that he was going to do. The doctrine of providence then means this, that God is everywhere at work. 2, the world is governed by his secret counsels, and many of them we cannot know. Sometimes God conceals the causes of events. The only thing I can think about when I scratch my cornea with the hard contact lenses when I was in college, I went to the doctor and they had to tape both eyes shut for 3 days so that there would be no movement of my eyeball until it healed. And I remember being led to eat, led to the bathroom, and anything I did, but I just stayed in the home for 3 days. And it would be just later that I would meet a blind man, and I would have new sensitivities for what it meant to live in the darkness, though for such a short period of time compared to him. There are mysteries which far transcend our understanding. We must be humble before God and revere his hidden judgments. He is up to something. And we may not ever know in this life, we may get a taste of it, but he is doing it for our good. God keeps all things under his subordination. The eternal decrees of God by no means prevent us from proceeding to do his will. That's his will of precept. So we obey, and this is called concurrence. When God acts 100%, we act 100%. But God is in the middle of that, making these decisions, and they are according to his plan. To do his will, to provide for ourselves and arrange all of our affairs. Every person is under his power. And if the Lord wills it, Here's a hard one. It must be born. And if it's come this far through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it must come with divine goodwill towards us and therefore for our ultimate benefit. Well, God's self-disclosure, I'm just going to read one of these from Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him as the great king of Babylon, who, because of his arrogance and pride and disdain for God, found himself like an animal out in the field growing claws. And at the end of days, when he comes to his senses, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And here he says, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'm going to skip the next one and the next one. I had three of those. And then we begin to conclude. So what is under God's providence? Number one, all inanimate creation, grass, snow, hail, rain, water, lightning, etc. The whole animal kingdom which he made, as enumerated in Genesis, seemingly random or chance events. What about Lincoln being shot in Ford's Theater? Chance, or was that part of God's divine plan? What about the day your dad died? You weren't there, you were there. And you really feel it didn't go right, or it did go right. Was God in the middle of that? Have you come to the place, using that first word on the first slide, of relinquishment? It's hard for me to say this, but Colleen has been working with me for 8 years to come to the place of relinquishment in my own heart. It's a hard journey. It's a difficult journey to say to the King of Heaven, the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, I trust you. Because many of us would say, very honestly, if we were honest and we felt that we would not be judged, we would say, I don't like my story. Under God's meta-narrative, I wish that I had so-and-so's story, but I really don't like mine. If I could just undo that one event or those five events, if I could just have never met that person, then my life wouldn't have turned out this way. It may have gone that way. If I had not moved from where we were, the consequences to my children may not have been as great because they had great friends there and they moved and they were alone in the new place. What else is under God's providence? Events fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature. That's the concurrence that I mentioned. And by the way, there's at least a 2-hour lecture there on concurrence, which we won't get to, and how what God does and what we do come together to ultimately fulfill his divine and eternal purpose. Nations are under God's sovereignty. So watch what's happened in Spain. We can't know it ahead of time, but we can know by looking back. We didn't know we would win the Revolutionary War against England, but now we know that we did. And then all aspects of our lives, your talents, abilities, lifespan, success, failure, decisions, all of that comes under the purview of God's eternal plan. So Carl F. H. Henry again, the biblical view of providence is dramatically specific. It unqualifiedly affirms particular divine providence. Don't overlook that word particular. It means in every situation. That is, that God works out his purposes not merely in life's generalities. And there would be some, perhaps, in the room that would say, oh yeah, I know God's generally in control, but not down to the fact that lightning struck your cousin John on the beaches of Callaway Gardens when he was 12 years old and ripped his bathing suit off and killed him on the spot and knocked over two of my other first cousins and sent them to the hospital with burns. Yes, that lightning strike. Ahab being pierced by an arrow between the joints of the armor. When I looked into my dad's face and saw him draw his last breath, even then, the minutiae of life as well. The Bible relates to divine providence, not only general and universal structures, but also personal experiences. Nothing falls outside God's will and concern. So we wrap then with an application with two slides, and we're done. I wrote this definition after meditating on this for a long time. Learning to trust God in adversity, pain, and suffering is a slow and difficult sanctifying process, whereby our minds and hearts are gradually transformed by the truth of Scripture and comforting presence of the Holy Spirit to see deeply into the heart of the triune God, fully embracing His goodness, mercy, grace, and love, and trusting His promise that everything in our lives is working together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so I would like to offer as our last word today a prayer of relinquishment, which I've taken from the man who has done wonderful work on spiritual disciplines, Richard Foster. And I invite you to let this be our closing prayer. So would you bow your heads as I pray this out loud? If this is the desire of your heart, make this your prayer to God. Oh Lord, how do I let go when I'm so unsure of things? I'm unsure of your will, and I'm unsure of myself. That really isn't the problem at all, is it? The truth of the matter is, I hate the very idea of letting go. I really want to be in control. No, I need to be in control. That's it, isn't it? I'm afraid to give up control, afraid of what might happen. Heal my fear, Lord. How good of you to reveal my blind spots even in the midst of my stumbling attempts to pray. Thank you. But now, what do I do? How do I give up control? Jesus, please teach me your way of relinquishment. Amen. And may God bless each one of you today. Have a wonderful Sabbath. I love you all.